Before us this morning in the scriptures is the account of a day in the life of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts 24, he's being brought before a political and religious tribunal of sorts, and he's being questioned about his life and his testimony. And in his answer, he says something that is so profound, every one of us can learn from it today. His answer is found in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 16, and I would ask you to draw your attention to it, and if you would, in the Bible, it says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Let's just say that together, shall we? Ready to begin. "And herein do I exercise myself a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Here was a man who lived his life every day so that at the end of the day, he would have a clear conscience toward God and a clear conscience towards his fellow man, towards his family, perhaps, we could say, towards his fellow workers, we could say, towards the world all around him. Now, a lot of people today have difficulty getting a hold of what the conscience really is. I heard of a little six-year-old boy that was asked about defining the word conscience. He said, "I'm not really sure what it is, but I think it has something to do with feeling bad after you kick girls." Now, if that's what it is, most little boys in this auditorium have felt that before, that feeling. Most grown-up fellas, too, can comprehend that. Someone else said, "Conscience is that still small voice that yells loud the morning after." And that might be another definition of conscience. Now, there are four different kinds of consciences mentioned in the Bible. And I believe they're in your notes also this morning. There is the good conscience, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And there is no softer pillow than a clear conscience. And if you want to follow along this morning, you'll find many of these verses in your notes. There's the good conscience. That's the kind we want to strive for every day, towards God first, towards men second. Secondly, there's a defiled conscience. Some people, their conscience becomes defiled because they have tolerated so much in the way of wrong thought, actions, and habits. Then there's the evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. Someone with an evil conscience constantly speaks evil, hears evil, gets the evil connotation in their mind when certain jokes are said. Their conscience is just not clean. Then there's a fourth conscience. That is the seared conscience. That's the kind of conscience that has been indulging in certain thoughts, patterns, and sins for so long that it no longer feels anything. How many of you have ever burned yourself on the stove at home? And let's start right there. How many of you have ever done that? All right, most of us have. And then after a while, that area that was burned turns very hard, and really the skin becomes seared and then scarred to the point that you could prick it with a pin and you can't even feel it. And that's how, unfortunately, some people in our society and maybe even in our churches have become, because of becoming involved in certain sins over and over again, where it used to make them feel bad to be involved, now their conscience is seared. Now, the world in which we live seems to say that the way we live our lives doesn't really matter. There's no need to worry about the conscience. There's no need to have remorse. There's no need to have regret. And as we continue to plunge into a humanistic philosophy in this world, from the educational systems and the media, a philosophy that is very man-centered, the idea is that since man is God, we can determine what is right and wrong. Let's take the Ten Commandments down. Let's take prayer out of public places. Let's just be rid of God once and for all, and then we won't have to worry about the issue of the conscience. And so many are advocating this concept that, hey, if you can do it and it feels good to you and you want to do it, hey, whatever, you know. Don't let anybody put guilt on you about such and so. And by the way, this message in this church isn't about putting guilt on someone, but this message in this church is about finding out what does God say about certain issues. And as Christians, we want to get in line with what God's Word has to say. And we see many young people living their lives with this "it doesn't matter" attitude. You know, for example, the Bible teaches that our body's the temple of God. But many today, having come through hard times and dysfunctional families, especially the Generation Xers of our day, their attitude is, hey, nothing matters. And they express that sometimes verbally in their rap music, in their various forms of activities, and sometimes non-verbally they'll express it by tattooing or putting steel inside their faces so they look like lizards or piercing every kind of an extremity, whatever the case might be. And what they're saying is, hey, it doesn't matter what I do, and don't tell me what you think I should do, because it just doesn't matter. If I want to have 15 different relationships of an illicit nature, that's up to me, and don't you try to tell me how I'm supposed to live my life, because it doesn't matter. Now, that's what many people are saying today. Young women will go in for an abortion, and Planned Parenthood would tell them, hey, it doesn't matter. Everybody's doing it. Young people are considering various kinds of illicit relationships, and they're being told, hey, it's fun. It doesn't matter. I mean, you might wind up on the Jerry Springer show. That would be the ultimate. Because it really doesn't matter how you live your life. That seems to me what the media is saying to young people today. They're saying to them, it doesn't matter. But I want to say this morning that there are some things that do matter. And I want to share with you this morning three things that matter to God. Now, how many of you think it'd be okay at church to talk about things that matter to God? Amen. All right. Good. So let's find some things that do matter in a world that says it doesn't matter. Let's find out about some things that do matter. We got a lot to cover, so listen fast and I'll talk fast. First of all, this morning, as we continue this series on a biblical worldview, I want to say, as you study the Word of God, that life matters. Life matters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. God creates men in His own image. And when we think of life, we think, first of all, this morning, of the dilemma of abortion. And someone says, oh boy, this is going to be a political message. No, not at all. This is just a message to find out, in all fairness, what does the Bible say about life and even preborn life? Does it say anything? And we see in America today this dilemma with abortion. And I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to James chapter 1 and verse 14, and I'll begin reading. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, never has that verse been more prophetic than in the age in which we live. Lust produces sin, and then there is an unwanted, as they are called, pregnancy, and that lust that produced sin brings about the death of that unwanted child. Now, my friend, we hear a lot of talk about being pro-choice, and I want to tell you, I am pro-choice. I believe we ought to think before we get into somebody's bed. We have the choice as to whether or not to go to the bar and get picked up on, or even get into a nice friendly relationship that just wound up that way. Everyone is created by God with the ability to make choices. Now, abortion is one of the most controversial moral dilemmas of our day. Women often see this as their only option during a time of crisis. The National Health Center for Health estimates that abortion is the most frequently performed surgery in America today. Planned Parenthood, so-called, even admits that one out of three babies conceived in America is deliberately aborted every single day. Two out of three unplanned pregnancies are ended in abortion every single day in America. Over 40 million abortions have taken place in America since 1973, or we may say, more than the entire population of Canada has been lost in this matter of abortion. Now, as I speak of these social events and social sins this morning, let me start quickly by saying to you, I'm not against you, nor is this church against you, if you've been involved of some of the things I'm speaking about. We love you, and we're for you, and you may not have heard prior to that time in your life what you're about ready to hear. But the truth of the matter is today that abortion is something that does matter because life matters to God. And there are many kinds of abortions being performed today, 7 major types. The first type, and I'll not mention all 7, but one of the more common, dilation and curettage. It is commonly called a D&C. The surgeon dilates the cervix and then inserts a curette, a loop-shaped knife, into the womb. The knife then scrapes the placenta from the uterus and then cuts the baby apart in order to bring it out of the mother's womb. Another more popular type is suction aspiration. The cervix is dilated. A hollow tube is inserted. A suction force 28 times more powerful than a vacuum cleaner tears away at this developing preborn child until it is brought out in a multiplicity of pieces. If you think that is graphic, it's just touching the surface, my friend. You could get into partial birth abortions and various different types. Needless to say, it is a dilemma. It is a tragedy that is facing our nation today, and I believe it is a blight on our country today. You say, but Pastor Chapel, don't you realize that even conservative politicians are bending on this issue? Don't you realize you're not politically correct? Don't you realize that you're not really in tune with your own culture? You see, friend, that's the problem with churches in America today, and unfortunately sometimes with base chapels today, is that they are in tune with the culture, but they're not in tune with the Bible. We're not here to try to reflect culture. We're here to reflect the God that gave us the Bible. All right? And so let's see what the Bible says here. The dilemma of abortion, but notice secondly, the description of the scriptures. Okay? What does the Bible say about preborn children? Nowhere in the Bible do you find the word abortion, and I believe you'll see in a moment why. I believe abortion was an unthinkable concept to the Christian, to the followers even of Judaism in the Old Testament. Why do we say that? Because, first of all, number one in your notes, children were viewed as a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. So God says that a child is a gift, and the fruit of the womb is a gift from Him. And so we see His viewpoint of pregnancy was not something that should be undesirable, but it was something that was to be special and a blessing and a gift from God. Secondly, we see in the scriptures that it was God who opens and closes the womb, and it is God who is sovereign in conception. Now, the word sovereign means that God sees the beginning from the ending. He rules in the affairs of men. A couple of verses, Genesis 30, 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. Genesis 29, 33. He hath therefore given me this son also. The belief of the Old Testament Jews, the belief of the New Testament Christian, was that God and God alone could open the womb, that it was God who was sovereign in this matter. And so when we come to issues such as abortion and euthanasia, many times what we see with abortion, euthanasia, and in some instances, various experiments today with other types of fertilization and so forth, we see in some cases that people are literally trying to play God with their own life. Now, we thank God for the fact that modern medicine may be able to be used in helping someone to have a baby. But we see today with some of the cloning, some of the euthanasia and abortion issues, it's beyond medicine helping someone to have a fruitful family. It has come to the point where people are becoming God in their own eyes, and we must come to the place in our hearts where we recognize God is sovereign, and God is the one who opens the womb, closes the womb, and so forth. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you have ever had something in your life that was unplanned and unwanted, not a child now, but unplanned and unwanted? You can say, boy, I had something come into my life. It wasn't planned. It wasn't wanted. But I can look back and say, God meant it for something good. Okay, that's what we're talking about when we talk about God's sovereignty. And yet, instead of saying, I want to see what good could come of this and trusting God, we want to become God ourselves. And so God opens and closes the womb and is sovereign over conception. Thirdly, in the Bible, barrenness would mean the extinction of a family name. Barrenness was not desired. In this day, we see the bumper stickers, happiness is being single. Sometimes I think a subtitle to that, happiness is being selfish, you know. We want to have all of the pleasures of marriage without being married, and we want to have the pleasures of intimacy without the responsibilities of it. But the Bible taught in Bible times that someone who was barren, it was not something to say, this is great. In fact, it was just the opposite. People desire to have children for the purpose of continuing their family name. Jeremiah 11, 19, there were those that wanted to kill the prophet Jeremiah. And one of the reasons in the latter part of that verse, that his name may be not more remembered. They said, we want to put his family line into extinction. And then number four, preborn life is viewed as sanctified and from God. Now we get specifically to the issue of this preborn child. Psalm 139 and verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist said, God, you knew me when I was in my mother's womb. You recognized, you protected me in my mother's womb. Let's turn to one verse right now. I know many of them are in your notes. Turn to Jeremiah, though, in the Old Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, this should be in your notes. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah 1, 5. And for me, as a student of the Bible, wanting honest answers, Bible answers to this issue, this one helped me more than any verse. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah here is giving his testimony about his calling from God. And he says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Now get a hold of that, Jeremiah 1:5. And God is saying to Jeremiah, what are the next few words say there? Form thee in the belly, before I form thee. So God is the creator, he's the giver of life. Before I form thee in the belly, what do the next three words say? Let's say them together. Ready? Okay, so God knew Jeremiah before he was ever born. But more than that, it says, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, what are the next two words? So God said, Jeremiah, I knew you in your mother's womb, and I sanctified you in your mother's womb. I had a purpose for you. And I believe that God has a purpose for every living person. He has a desire and a plan, and he creates them for a purpose in this world. And so we think of it this morning. We think of great composers who were blind, lame, and halt, and who would have undoubtedly today in our today's society, the counsel would have been given to abort those children before they were ever born. And yet they went on to greatness in their fields, and God's plan was shown forth in their life because they were allowed to live. And so we see this morning, God recognized in the womb the life of this baby. Luke chapter 1 and verse 41 is another interesting illustration of the humanness of a preborn child. It says, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. In other words, when Elizabeth heard that Mary was great with child and that the Messiah would come, Elizabeth was overjoyed, and the babe in her, John the Baptist, was also expressive and leaped with joy, and God recorded that in the Scripture. Now, what we're simply seeing this morning as we read these verses is that the life of a preborn child matters to God. He sees it, he recognizes it, he makes it. It is in his sovereignty to open or close a womb, and so he does. Now, today, we see a tremendous, tremendous prejudice against really any form of Christianity that believes the Bible literally. We saw last week in the media, 240 of the media elite were interviewed, and of this 240, 92% of them said their mission is to educate the public, the media elite. 86% of them said they never attend church. 94% of them were pro-abortion. On and on the statistics went, but their mission is to educate the public. So the worldview is coming forth from the media. But what we're talking about today is a biblical worldview. And we have a media that will rarely say pro-life. It will always say anti-abortion. A media that will rarely and honestly give the trauma that a young woman experiences after abortion, and a media that often says it doesn't matter. Every sitcom just lifts up illicit sex. Every sitcom in recent days, many of the major ones now, lifting up homosexuality and promoting it and wanting not just some form of equalization, but wanting to promote it and have gay pride and want all of us to be real proud about it. And they say it doesn't matter if someone lives this way, and it doesn't matter if someone lives that way. But what we see in the Bible is that these things do matter, and they matter to God. And we want to be fair to the text to say that life matters to God. Now, there's a second thing that matters to God, and that is purity. And when we look at these social issues in light of the Scriptures, we're going to find that purity matters to God. Now, I know this is old-fashioned, and some of you think, man, pastor thinks he's preaching in Tennessee or something, you know. I know where I'm preaching. I know I'm out here on the backside of the desert preaching to folks in Southern California. But listen, issues like purity, that's not just a Bible Belt issue. It's a Bible issue. And purity matters. And over again in the Scriptures, we see that God wants His children to walk in purity and to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. And of course, many, many Scriptures. For the sake of time, we're going to just be able to quote some of them. We'll probably quote 20 or 25 Scriptures in this message, because what really matters is what the Bible says. But in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter's writing to the first century Christians in Asia Minor, or what we would call today modern-day Turkey. And he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And I want you to take special note of that phrase, "which war against the soul." Fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now notice that phrase, the lust of the flesh that war against the soul. I've listed one of the definitions from one of the theologians that I read after this past week, and I felt he summed it up about as well as any in defining that phrase, war against the soul. It's in your notes there. The meaning is that indulgence in these things makes war against the nobler faculties of the soul, against the conscience, the understanding, the memory, the judgment, the exercise of a pure imagination. So someone that gives themselves over to the lust of the flesh, whether that's pornography, whether that's fornication or extramarital relationships or whatever, someone that is given over to the lust of the flesh, they are allowing their soul to have a black veil over it, we could say, or a degradation of heart and soul takes place, so that their conscience is diluted, their ability to feel is depleted. Their memory, in counseling sometimes, I have dealt with people who for years have been involved in immorality or pornography, and their memory is repressed or selective, and they're unable to even remember all the stuff they used to do, and whereas they at first felt bad about getting on the internet and who's going to see, they just start on in, there's never a second thought, and all of a sudden their ability to judge right and wrong is totally messed up. And oftentimes in the church, they'll get frustrated or angry at leadership about this alleged issue or that alleged issue. But in time, you find out because of this lust of the flesh issue that ultimately came out, everything else was skewed in their judgment. Their exercise of a pure imagination was not working because there was this war against their soul. What I'm saying is there's an internal decay and corruption that takes place when someone gets involved in the lust of the flesh. And it's a danger zone that must be avoided. Now, I want to share with you, first of all, in the notes here, the enemy against purity. The enemy against purity is the lust of the flesh. 1 John 2:16 speaks of it. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So the biblical worldview says, hey, you want to buy it, read it, publish it, put nudity on the side of buildings downtown LA? That's free speech. The world says it doesn't matter. But God says in this verse that the lust of the flesh, eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's of the world's view, but it's not of the Father's view. And again, we're not here to get the world's view. We're here to get the Father's view. We're here to get a biblical view on this thing. And probably nothing is promoting the lust of the flesh in America today any more than pornography. Now, I know this isn't a hilarious message, okay? You want to hear a good joke? Come back next week. How do you tell jokes about this? It's nothing to laugh about. But it's a problem that needs to be addressed. And not just in our independent Baptist churches, but Christians in various different realms that I communicate with are agreeing that that America has become a sex-crazed nation. And it's at the root of many different family problems in this hour. Pornography is an $8 billion a year business with heavy ties to organized crime this morning. $8 billion. Nearly 900 theaters in our country show pornographic films, and more than 15,000 adult bookstores offer videos and pornographic literature. Adult bookstores outnumber McDonald's in America 3-1. Now, I think everyone here would agree that Americans like McDonald's, but we see another appetite developing in our land that's very destructive to families. It's very destructive to children. And yes, it's very destructive to some dear Christian families who have gotten caught in the web of pornography. 70% of pornographic magazines wind up in the hands of minors. I've counseled grown men in their 40s and 50s, men who have come with an addiction to pornography and the internet and so forth, and they've been caught by their families, and they don't want to lose their wife, and with trembling hands, they've said, "Pastor Chapel, when I was 11, when I was 12, I went into my dad's closet to get something. I went into my parents' bedroom to find something, and I came across this magazine, and I've been addicted to it ever since. And oh, how I fear for a mom or a dad that permits that in the home, and for a child that gets involved in it." My friend, what a tragedy. Moms and dads, oh, that we would have clean hearts and minds and homes that would reflect that. Women Against Pornography estimates that 1.2 million children annually are exploited through child pornography and prostitution. What a tragedy in San Diego this past month to hear about a sweet and precious child that was taken away and harmed and murdered, and all of the tragedy of that. But it did not surprise me when the police went into that man's home and found on his computer child pornography. My friend, you can't separate the two. There is always going to come, as James says, first lust, then sin, then death. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. And the same is true when someone is involved in pornography. Ultimately, it's going to affect their marriage. You just cannot play with fire and not get burned. And someone may say, "Well, this isn't a very friendly message, and I'm never going to come back to this church again." But I want to tell you, you're going to leave with a full cartload full this morning then. You're going to hear the truth about this matter. Because if you think that you can play with these things and it's not going to affect your heart of hearts, you're wrong. It will affect others. It will affect your relationship even with God. Oh, what a tragedy this past month, not from our church, but in another situation, as I counseled a 17-year-old boy who his parents caught on the internet. By the way, moms and dads, if you have internet in your home, you ought to have shared passwords and filters and sledgehammers. You ought to have everything you need to help keep the devil from getting a hook into your teenager, because he wants their mind. And this young man had been caught up in that and had gotten involved in these chat rooms and all kinds of wickedness. I'm telling you, it's a problem. And you say, "Well, I just think you're just bolstering it up for your message today." My friend, if you could sit in some of our counseling rooms and talk to some families, it comes up over and over and over and over again. The enemy against purity is pornography and the lust of the flesh. Secondly, I just want to mention, by way of a positive nature and by way of God's design, and that is the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. Because of sin, sex has been misused and abused. But you see, marriage and the intimacy of marriage was ordained by God. And isn't it just like the devil to take something beautiful and to twist it and pervert it? You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Proverbs 5 and verse 18, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." And then notice there in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the latter portion of verse 13 says, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've studied 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Lord lives in us. Listen, the body is not for fornication. The body is for the Lord. The Bible says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. God did not create this hand to touch pornography or these eyes to see it. The body is not for fornication. The body is for the Lord. Men, your body is for the Lord. And God in His loving design created marriage, and He created intimacy in marriage. And so thank God for that gift, but recognize outside of marriage, God says, your body is not intended for that purpose. It is intended to glorify me. So the sanctity of marriage must be preserved in today's culture. And then I want you to see, thirdly, and maybe by way of a brief moment of help, the defense of the Christian. How does a Christian defend against this onslaught of junk? And we could give many different passages. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of putting on the whole armor of God, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. But here in 1 Corinthians 6:18, very briefly, the Bible says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. Fellas, when you see some of that laying around at work, you ought to run from it. Flee from it. The wrong thing is on the television, change the channel. Be a man that, as Peter said, is vigilant, sober, always watching, because the devil is seeking whom he may devour. And the word devour means to cause you to vanish. Now, fellas, some of you ought to listen up this morning, because this sermon is costing you a lot less than alimony. I'm trying to help you. And when you see that junk, flee from it. Run from anything that's going to get you going down a thought process that's going to hurt your family, your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, forsake any temptation. Romans 13, 14, it says, make no provision for the flesh. And I want you to turn there very quickly, shall we? Turn to the book of Romans. I know it's in the notes, but I want you to see this, and I want you to take note of a special phrase here. Romans 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. Romans 13, 14. It says this, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, just like every day you put on your clothes, put on Christ. Let him be the Lord of your life. Put on Christ. But then notice this phrase, put on Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Note this phrase here, make not provision for the flesh. Now, I can't be the Holy Spirit for you, nor would I try, okay? But I want you to think about that for a moment. Make not provision. What does that mean? I have a friend who's a recovering alcoholic, and he once told me, he said, Pastor Chapel, when I go to the grocery store to buy groceries, I cannot even walk down the aisle where there's alcohol. I can't do that. You say, well, isn't he weak? No, he's smart. He's smart. He's saying, I can't make provision for my flesh. A wise Christian recognizes a weakness like that. And what that means is, make no provision means don't get yourself into that situation. It might mean for someone else here, canceling some of the smut channels that come into your house that trigger a thought, that lead to an action, that lead to a habit, that lead to a destiny. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. You see, you never get to that destiny without first having that thought. So you can't make provision for the flesh. You've got to say, I've got to eradicate from my life anything that would bring this to my mind. And so what we see in the Scriptures is that even though the world says, hey, it doesn't matter, live like an animal if you want to, God says it does matter. Purity matters. The body is for the Lord's glory. And so we must come back to what does the Bible say? God says life matters. God says purity matters. Very quickly, and we'll be done. God says that godliness matters. Godliness matters. Godliness is a conscious awareness of God's presence through Jesus Christ. He wants us to live our lives in a godly way. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. But godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, how many of you would say, well, it only makes sense that if God comes into my life through Jesus, and if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature, that being a Christian should mean that I'm becoming more like Christ or living a more godly life. Are we all on the same channel there? That's pretty basic. God wants us to become more godly or more godlike or more Christ-like. We're never going to attain perfection. All of us fall short of that by a long shot. This preacher included, but the Christian journey is a growth process where we're to becoming more like the Lord. But Satan's attack against godliness is real. Satan is attacking godliness, and he's trying all different kinds of hooks, just like a fisherman who knows what kind of bait to throw in the stream versus the ocean versus a lake. Satan is throwing a lot of different hooks to rob people of a godly life. And one of his great hooks in this hour is drugs and alcohol. Drugs and alcohol. Now turn to one more verse, and we'll be done here in a few moments. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. I don't want you to walk out of here and say, wow, I can't smoke marijuana because the pastor says. No, it's more than that. It's your mama. She'll kill you, boy. All right? But what does the Bible say about all this stuff? Galatians 5:19. These are heavy verses, so buckle your seatbelt, okay? This isn't the Reader's Digest version. You're going to get some strong words here, okay? Galatians 5:19, here we go. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Uh-oh, he's going to name some sins now. Okay, here's what they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which means all kinds of wickedness. But here's a word I want you to take note of, witchcraft. Witchcraft, take note of that. We're going to come back to it. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. By the way, anybody that's at variance with others and they're always angry, they're not walking in the spirit. They're in the flesh when they're acting that way. But notice another word, verse 21. Envyings, murders, and the next word is drunkenness. Witchcraft and drunkenness. Now, the Greek word for witchcraft is the word pharmakeia. Isn't that interesting? Pharmakeia. And it is used in that context because pagan worshipers use drugs to induce an altered state of consciousness that allowed demonic activity to overtake their hearts and to elevate them into the wrong spirit world. That's why we get concerned with worshipers of the earth goddess Gaia and the Wiccans and all of that. Some of them are just housewives that are bored who like, you know, spirit catchers in their window or something. But others of them are involved in the occult practice, which includes the use of various drugs in order to engage with the demonic spirit world. And that was prevalent even in the first century. And so one thing that Satan has done is to try to disconnect people from reality through drugs and alcohol so that the message of Christ cannot penetrate into their own heart. And we see this happening time and time again. According to the National Institute on Drug Abuse, 93% of all teenagers have experienced alcohol. 6% drink it every single day. An annual survey by the University of Michigan last year stated 65% of high school seniors currently drink. 40% have drank heavily in the last month. One out of 16 seniors smokes marijuana daily. 20% have done so in the last single month. More than 40,000 babies are born at risk every day in America by mothers who drink or take drugs during their pregnancy. The statistics go on. Half of all traffic fatalities and one-third of all traffic injuries are alcohol-related. Alcohol is involved in 67% of all murders. Now, irrespective of the argument of what does the Bible say about drinking, the Bible says a lot about not causing someone to stumble. So as a Christian leader, I'm not going to have alcohol in my home so that when my friend comes over who's trying to quit, if he would see that, it would be a stumbling block to him. And so we have abstained from it. But I want to tell you, irrespective of the biblical principles about drinking, someone needs to wake up and say, wait a minute. 67% of all murders are alcohol-related. 50% of all traffic deaths are alcohol-related. Where did preachers and politicians get off arguing that it's a good thing to drink? Somebody needs to come back to the fact that alcohol can produce an altered state just like peyote, marijuana, or cocaine. Now, we don't want to hear that because everybody wants to, you know, have a Budweiser-friendly frog day. You know, someone says, man, I heard this church was strange, but now, right in the middle of football season, he's up there preaching against Budweiser. Welcome to my country. They used to preach like this all over America years ago. Friend, look, I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying to you that our children are watching. There's a generation watching. Someone's got to be responsible. And sometimes being real responsible doesn't mean passing out condoms. It means teaching abstinence. And it doesn't mean just a few drinks. It means abstaining as well. There's nothing wrong in leadership with being more responsible as a leader. And the higher someone becomes involved in leadership, whether in the family level or in some other area, the less he's emphasizing his rights all the time, and the more he or she is emphasizing their responsibility. And we as Christians have a responsibility to be the salt and light of this earth. That's our God-given responsibility. Over and over again, the statistics speak. And yet we have the mayor of Santa Cruz this past week, and I know Santa Cruz is a liberal town, but, you know, he's smoking a marijuana joint right on television and saying there's nothing wrong with it, and so on and so forth. And Satan is attacking godliness. And the evidence of that is, try to go witness in Santa Cruz. Try to give a tract. Try to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. And I have. You know what's going to happen? You're going to be, if not spat upon, you're going to be ridiculed to the nth degree because it is a city in the stronghold of drugs and alcohol and of various demonic activity, and Satan has them just where he wants them, experiencing nothing of godliness in the biblical and in the Christ-like sort. Well, let's notice finally God's weapon against drugs. What is God's weapon against these strongholds? Well, thank God, his greatest weapon is salvation through Jesus Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend, the forgiveness of sin, the power and presence of God in your life, it is not found through this Baptist church. It is found through Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus Christ, who lived that perfectly sinless life, shed his blood on the cross to be the covering for this entire world's sin. And so I say to you this morning, irrespective of where you've been or what you've done, that God loves you so very much that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, for your sin, so that your sins, which were many like mine, could be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that your ledger account that was filled with liabilities and had no assets could be made right and your debts paid by Jesus Christ. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe, and he paid for my sin when he died on the cross of Calvary. That's why Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, considering this church at Thessalonica, he says in verse 9, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Literally, there are people today whose idol is pornography, whose idol is drugs or alcohol. But when someone gets saved and they turn to God, friend, you can't turn to Jesus Christ without turning your back on those things. And they begin to serve the living and the true God. Not only can you have a new life by accepting Christ as your Savior, but you can have a new life today because when you accept Christ as your Savior, he gives you his Spirit to sanctify you and to guide you in the Christian life. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says it this way, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Thank God that when someone is born again, John chapter 3, they are born of the Spirit. We've been born once of the flesh. That's how we were born. But the second time when we accept Christ, we are born of the Spirit. And because his Spirit is in us, his Spirit guides us and directs us, and his Spirit guides us away from sin and guides us to Christ. And if every one of us would allow God's Spirit to speak to our conscience today, we would know the necessity of receiving Jesus Christ once and for all as the forgiveness of our sins. And once we receive Christ as Savior, the Spirit will guide us away from the old habits and into the new life. Well, right now, there's some people sitting in this room undoubtedly, and the devil's telling you, hey, this guy's all excited about stuff. He's trying to make you feel bad about stuff, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you want to do this or that or the other. You don't have to have Jesus in your life. All roads will get you to heaven. Pick another road. But the Bible says in John chapter 8 that the devil is a liar and the father of all lies. And I want to tell you this morning, what we've been talking about, it matters. And what matters most is that you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. My friend, life matters. Purity matters. Godliness matters. But none of that really makes sense until Jesus Christ is your Savior, until you know Him and you know that you're on your way to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if you've never let Christ make that difference in your life, that today you'd receive Him as your Savior. Let Him set your feet on a rock and establish a new direction for you.